If you would take a look at your, I was going to say turn with me. You can turn with me to Romans if you'd like, but you also have a handout. If you don't have a handout, just lift your hand. And John, if you would catch, we got Cindy up here, or Elmer's got some back there. Yeah, if you would make sure that everybody has one of those. The section that is the overview of the book of Romans is the back page. We're going to start with the other end. And I don't know if you've ever discovered one. Some of us love truth. We love truth. We love to point out truth. And we love to study and read and look into things. And I know some people like history. Some people like philosophy. Some people like psychology. But does anybody like all three of them? Anybody like all three of them? Just love to explore everything and understand and figure everything out. Anybody like to figure things out? Okay. I love doing that. And if those of you who love doing it, you have probably found an experience that I have found. That is that there are so many things that you still just can't figure out. Amen? That there's just a lot you don't know. But the challenge is those of us who love to explore that, and even those who don't love to explore that, perhaps you have come to understand the experience that just because it's true doesn't mean that it's the best thing to say right now. Have you ever said something that was true, wasn't incorrect, wasn't inaccurate, but you probably shouldn't have said it now? Anybody ever been there before? Anybody ever been on the receiving end of what the person said was true, but they shouldn't have said it to you? Sometimes it's not even that it shouldn't have been said, it's the way that it was communicated that wasn't the best thing. And this is the challenge when we are followers of Christ, as Jesus says that if you know the truth will set you free. We know that his word is truth. We know that the gospel is truth. These are things, definitions that are given to them in Scripture. And so as followers of Christ, part of our responsibility is to make truth known, right? The challenge is when to make it known, how and in what context, and those kind of things. And we've been diving into dealing with sexuality, in particular last week and same as today, dealing with sexual sin. And we know, all of us I think know, that we live in a world that lacks in its perfection. Not only lacks in its perfection, but is very far from it. And we feel the effects of that. We feel the pain and the hurt and the sorrow and the misery and the anxiety of that. And yet, still somehow within us, we still have this hope that it can get better somehow, don't we? Even if it's just heaven, even if it's just when we get to heaven, we know it will be better. But many of us, we still feel like somehow this could get better. And you know how I know we feel that way? Whenever we get frustrated. We get frustrated because, no, it shouldn't be this way, and it doesn't have to be this way. So we feel frustration, anger, or we fix things. Sometimes we fix things. Why? Because we think it can get better. We offer correction. Why? Because we think it can get better. And yet, we constantly find ourselves with lack, with things not being the way that it should. And how do we, this ideal space that I believe God wants us to get to, and even if it's in heaven when we get to the fullest extent of that, I still feel like God wants us to reach for that space of that ideal. In fact, Paul says that in Philippians 3. I mention that often, that I press forward to this what? This perfection. I am still striving for that, knowing that we are going to have to deal with that it's still not going to always be just right. So how do we get to the space of the ideal? How do we get to this place where we're satisfied, content? How do we get to this place where everything's as it should be? There's a context for that, and part of it is if we can see. If we can see the right things, then we will be able to either reach the ideal or to know how to be in pursuit of it. The first thing we need to see is the effects of sin. Now, I had mentioned last week that sin, all sin is equal, and yet all sin is not equal. So how can those statements go together and it not be a contradiction, that all sin is equal, and yet all sin is not equal? Well, first, sin's equality, how sin is all equal. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Fail in one, you're guilty of all. Sin is all treated the same in that instance. It's why Jesus in our John 8 passage last week, in John 8, verse 7, he said, "Let him who is without sin throw a stone." And the indication was, and the way that turned out was, that if you have sinned, he didn't say which specific sin, just if you have sinned, you cannot condemn the other person who sinned. Even though their sin might be different, their sin in your eyes might be bigger, might be worse, might be more frequent, whatever. If I have sinned, I can't condemn that other person who has sinned. Sin is equal. And why is it equal? Because it disqualifies us to be able to stand justified before God. Apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ in his grace towards us and our faith trusting in Jesus Christ for his work in us, apart from that, all of us, you sinned once, one lie, one gossip, one hateful intention, any of that, once it enters into you, you have now become disqualified before God and you need a Savior. All sin in that instance is the same. It is the same, and if you were to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, it is the same in the corrupting effect that it has upon us. In fact, in Romans 3, 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For all have sinned." And then he goes into how horrible we are. Isn't it great news to know that we are horrible? And the moment that you did one, just one sin, you began the work of corrupting the person that you are. All sin is equal. All sin corrupts us. All sin leaves us unjustified before God. And yet, all sin is not equal. Well, how does this make sense? Again, there's a specific context for the equality versus the inequality. Sin is not equal in that sometimes there can be an increase of punishment in the afterlife depending upon the way that you were living. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 15, as well as Matthew 11, verse 22 and 24, makes similar statements where he, in confronting the people, said it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. That somehow, in the judgment, it's going to be worse for this group of people than it will be for this group of people. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has trampled under the foot of God?" Worse judgment for this group of people than for this group of people. We see that also indicated in John 19:11 and Luke 12, verse 47 through 48. We see this idea that for some, their judgment will be worse than somebody else's. Now, here's something to keep in mind. First of all, these passages don't tell us, other than the trampling underfoot the Son of God, there is not really a specific mention as far as, well, it's because they committed sexual sin or because they gossiped. There's not a specific sin that's listed to that reality. And we sometimes, knowing, seeing things like this, that there are sins that are worse, we sometimes think we know which ones are. And my challenge to you is, what scriptural basis do you have to go on to say that one particular sin is worse than another? Now, there are some indications of that, which we'll get to. We'll also get to what to do with that. But for the most part, there are not a particular sin that is labeled as, this is the sin that gets you judged more. It just mentions that we can be judged more. Apart from, you know what the issue was with the Pharisees when Jesus was confronting them and saying it would be better for Tyre and Sidon than for you? It was that they knew the truth. They knew. In fact, there was one point where Jesus asked them, "Do you know? Are you claiming that you do understand?" And they said, "Yes, we do understand." Then he's saying, "Then you're more guilty then, because you understand." It's why the scriptures say that many of you should not want to be teachers. Why? Because if you're teachers, that means you're at least indicating you understand. And if you understand, you're held to a higher judgment. At least indicating, is that what you're laughing at? You are held to a higher standard because of that. And so it's not because one person committed this sin or one person committed this sin. It's because I understood, I knew, and yet I still chose to do the wrong thing. It also plays out in our rewards. Matthew 19, verse 29 and 30, in the regard to the people who have left family members, various family members and such for his name's sake, he says they will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. There will be addition for your reward, even though he adds to it, though, but many who are last, first will be last, and last will be first. So there still is a equality there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14 and 15, when describing our work being laid before God in the judgment and the fire consumes that work, he says in that, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So somehow I'm walking into heaven. I'm saved. I get in there, but there's something missing. Now that's perplexing to us, because how in the world in heaven could there be something missing? How in the world in hell could there be something worse? And yet somehow there's these degrees of severity. Does any of us know how that plays out? I have no idea. I cannot tell you how you will lack something and how you will be worse off in hell. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that this is a reality, that there are certain ways of living that results in greater consequences. So in the severity as far as our afterlife. But why else does Paul or God in Scripture make sure that we understand that some sins are worse than others? Well, there's the second item we need to see, and that's the two sides of sin. When there is sin, there are two individuals there. There is the person who is the offender, the one who carries out the sin, and there is the person who is the offended party. Either they are the one that was sinned against, or they're the ones who saw the sin, or they're the ones who became aware of the sin. Have you ever been offended or upset by a sin you became aware of? You know, they didn't do it to you, but you became aware of it, and you were upset that that sin took place. So there's the offender and the offended. So we might know the reality that some sins are worse than others, and we may even at times know specific sins that are worse than others. But again, what are you supposed to do with that truth? Just like because you might know, if husbands, you know, when your wife says, do I look fat in this? Now, for some of us, the answer is yes, and that's the truthful answer. If the answer is truthfully not yes, you know what answer you're supposed to give, right? In that instance, you do not say what is true. Unless you're Abraham Lincoln, if you've seen that Geico commercial, he fumbled around when his wife asked if she was fat. Because there are some things that are true, but what do I do with my understanding of the truth? Isn't this the issue with the Pharisees, is that they knew what was true, but they did the wrong thing with it. They took the wrong action with that truth. So it might be true that this individual standing in front of me has committed a worse sin than me, has committed more sins than me, has committed sins more frequently than me, has less excuses than me. That person is in front of me. Then that means that I am not the offender, I am the offended. And what am I supposed to do when I witness, when I look at the sins of somebody else? Romans 3, verse 9, as I had quoted to you earlier, Paul says, are we better than they? Not at all. The first thing that we need to do is to not feel superior to somebody else because they have committed a worse sin than me. Well, but it's worse. Yeah, it doesn't mean you're supposed to see yourself as better. Well, but God says that it was worse. Yeah, doesn't mean you're supposed to think that you're better than them or you're not as bad as them. Perhaps it's ever slipped out of your mouth. Well, at least I'm not as bad as. This is not the attitude that Jesus intended for us to have when we came to realize that there are some sins that are worse than others. Luke 18, verse 9, in the parable about the righteous man and the sinner, and in that parable also indicates how we're not supposed to feel better about ourselves than other people when he describes the man that's standing upright and righteous and say, standing next to the guy that's on his face pleading for mercy, and the righteous guy says, I thank you that I am not like this poor fellow. Now, we don't get the precise sin that's in that story there, but we get that this guy knows that I've not done as bad things as this guy. I've not done the bad sins that this guy has done, or maybe I have not done as many sins as this guy. And so he says, I thank you, Father, that I am not like this guy. And Jesus says, who was the one that walked away justified? Not the guy who, but this guy committed more sins. This guy committed maybe even worse sins, maybe more frequent sins than me. And somehow that guy walks away justified? That's the, to us, the backward thinking of the Lord is that a broken heart and a contrite spirit he will not deny. If I come before him broken and humble and open and wanting his mercy, just like last week the woman caught in adultery, then neither do I condemn you. But if I stand before him having lived righteous for him, doing much good things for him, doing the right thing on many occasions, believing the right things, but having this attitude of contentment towards this other person, that is not what God wanted for us to feel contempt. In fact, the statement before that parable, Luke gives this description that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And that was the reason why Jesus told the parable. So are there sins that are worse than others? Sure. But does that mean that I need to feel like that guy's foul? That person, I feel disgusted towards that person. How dare they act that way? You need to read Luke 18 several times. Because the truth that there are worse sins does not mean I need to feel contempt towards that person. So as we, we'll take a break from it for Easter Sunday, but as we work through sexual sins and sexuality in general, we need to make sure that we have the right framework to know that, yeah, sexual sin has certain things to it that other sins don't. But I can't feel superior. I can't feel contempt. I can't say, I can't believe that that guy, I can't believe that that person this. That is not the attitude that Jesus wanted us to have with that truth. Romans 12, 19, never avenge yourselves. Don't seek vengeance. The goal shouldn't be to make sure, well, they need punished then. They need to get it. Someone needs to deal with them because they shouldn't be like that. They shouldn't act like that. They shouldn't think like that. And that might be true. But God didn't make you the avenger. God didn't make you the one that is to carry out the punishment. What he asked you to do is Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other. He asked you to offer forgiveness. Well, how will they ever learn if I offer forgiveness? I don't know, but that's not up for me to decide. God told me to offer forgiveness. He also told me to let authorities establish the boundaries. So just because God is to carry out the punishments doesn't mean that there isn't to be punishment carried out by human beings. Romans 13, verse 1 and verse 4 says, the authorities is God's servant for your good, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So it's not me to take vengeance. However, if God puts me in a place of authority that I'm supposed to deal with those things, then that is the person who's supposed to deal with it. So if the police officer shows up and there's some kind of attack that's happening to another person, one is to not take vengeance, but the police officer, he's supposed to take vengeance. He's supposed to bring about the consequences. The judge, even the pastor at times, is supposed to bring about consequences because they've been given authority. But when it's me that I don't have authority to do anything with that, the call is to be forgiving. So that's the offended. What about the offender? The person who has committed the sins that are, quote, worse than others. First, the offender needs to understand, particularly with sexual sins, that when you sin, you invite harm upon your own body. This is where a part of the explanation as to why some sins are worse than others is because of the way it affects our lives and the lives of others. Sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He's inviting destruction upon him. In fact, even Romans 1:27, describing certain sexual sins, says, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. That when we sin, sexually specifically, we invite destruction upon our own bodies. And it wasn't sexual sin, but Jesus made this statement, Matthew 26:52, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. No, he wasn't advocating capital punishment. No, I'm not saying capital punishment is not biblical either. But what he was saying is, if you are violent, violence will likely come your way. If you get involved in a gang or the mob, or you're an aggressive, assertive fighter type person, likely at some point in your life, someone's going to fight back at you. It's just the nature of things. And so when we sin, there's certain sins that just invite certain things upon us. And it doesn't mean that this person's better than me. It just means I made the mess. And so when people commit sexual sins, we know obvious things. We know sexually transmitted diseases. If you don't commit sexual sin, you're not likely to get those, because there's certain judgments that come. If you do not have sex, you will not have an unplanned pregnancy take place. If someone has pregnancy and that brings certain things to the table that changes things, there's certain things that have to happen in that regard. That happens because I did that. So there are certain actions that they just affect things. It doesn't mean someone's better or worse, but they do have consequences. So before I get ready to do whatever sin I might get ready to do, remember, there might be consequences for this. In fact, Romans 13, again, we should keep in mind, when we have sinned and suffer consequences, those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are a terror to bad. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Be in subjection to avoid God's wrath. Sometimes you do the wrong thing, and then somebody, perhaps the authorities, come along and they bring consequences for you doing the wrong thing, or for you doing the wrong, being in the wrong place. Remember, we talked about Ephesians, that I need to live in such a way so I can't even be accused of doing wrong. You do get in the wrong place and you get accused of something, there's consequences to that. If you commit rape and you get arrested for rape and then you get set free at some point from rape, understand that there are certain consequences that, yeah, certain people are going to be careful with you if they find that out. Maybe you shouldn't be alone with women because that is in your past. And does that mean that God doesn't forgive you? Does that mean that other people don't forgive you because they set up boundaries? No, that's not what that means. Because sometimes, because of our actions, we've shown that I'm not trustworthy. Just like my kids, I set up certain boundaries with my kids because I know if they go over there, they're going to break that thing. So guess what? They can't go over there. That's not unforgiving. That's not me thinking I'm better than. That's me taking the responsibility of being someone who's in authority and saying it's up to me to set the boundaries up. And so if you receive consequences because you did something wrong, be in subjection. And that's hard for us because we think God's mercy means I get out of everything. That's not what that means. God's mercy means you get out of eternal condemnation. And shame on us if we say, well, that's not good enough. I should be able to have an easier life. It's not fair I can't do this. Remember, we make our own beds at times. And we get mad at God and others because we're reaping the consequences that we've sown. Now, if I'm not the one committing the sin, I can't watch that and say, well, they got what they deserve. I can't watch that with pleasure and say, well, I'm glad they finally got what they had coming to them. That's not the attitude the offended is supposed to have. But if I'm the offender, I need to say, you know what? I did this. Yeah, now I have to kind of deal with the consequences. And that's hard because, again, we want the kind of mercy that just means that everything's going to be okay and I'm never going to suffer any offense. And we have to. And the reason why God's giving these instructions is to try to discourage us from sinning, because he knows what's ahead of us if we go down that road, and he's trying to get us to think, do I really want to go down that road? Do I really want to do this thing? So it invites harm upon myself. Sexual sin, again, in particular, also creates a wedge between you and the Lord. In First Corinthians 6, when he talks about not being joined to a prostitute because you become one body with her, the reason is because he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. So things that you do with your body can hinder your connection with the Lord. Does that mean that God's not forgiving? No. But that means that he can't connect with you quite the same way if you're just saying, you know what, I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to live this way. It damages your relationship with him. And again, I know we might say, well, I want mercy. I want God to be forgiving of me. Sad that we invite destruction upon ourselves, and then we get upset when it comes. It also makes a powerful connection between you and that other person, that is sexuality. 1 Corinthians 6:16 again, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become flesh. A friend of mine, actually not knowing I was going to preach this message, an Apollo to me said, you know, I've heard some people say that when you have sex with someone, you become one with them and there's a bond that happens. Is that really true? And I thought, funny that you would ask, because I'm going to be talking about that on Sunday. Now, what does that mean, a bond? Does that mean that if two individuals commit fornication that they have to get married with one another? No, that doesn't necessarily mean that. But you and I know, those of you who have had sex with somebody in your lifetime, you know that when that happens, there's a bond that happens. There is not only a physical connection, but an emotional connection. There is a relational connection. Things now change between those two individuals, either for the good or for the better. And it might vary in severity depending on the person and how they are emotionally and stuff, but there are two people involved, and those two people are now connected to one another. And what we don't think about at times when we sin is we don't think about this person might be somebody else's future wife, somebody else's future husband. And me doing this is affecting that marriage in the future. Me doing this is affecting their life. It's affecting their relationships. It's affecting things. And so are some sins worse than others? Yes. But the reason why we need to know that is so that we can walk carefully about our own sin. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6 says that no one transgresses or defrauds in some translation or wrongs his brother in this matter. And this matter is sexuality again in 1 Thessalonians 4. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Be careful that you do not defraud or transgress or wrong someone in this matter. Sexual sin is worse because not only does it harm you, it harms the other person. And again, sometimes we don't think about what it's going to do to somebody's future marriage, my future marriage. We don't think about men in particular. When you get pulled into pornography, you don't think about the way you're harming that person because that person doesn't know you. They're on a screen or they're on a page. And how can I be harming them because they're not here? They don't even know that I'm engaging in this. But you're the reason why it has viewers. You're the reason why it has purchasers. And a man might look at that and think, well, she's got a smile on her face. Or everything is saying that she's pleased with offering herself this way. And what you don't understand is on the softer side of that, best case scenario, if there could be a best case scenario in that scenario, is that woman you're looking at, that image, that scene that you're watching, is often a woman who has a lot of emotional issues in their life. And that's why they're giving themselves over to that. They have financial things in their lives, financial pressures, and they're giving themselves into that for that reason. You might think, well, they just chose to do that because that's what they wanted to do. No, 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 no. You are participating in someone who is emotionally damaged or financially damaged, and you're participating in furthering that destruction. And worst case scenario, what many men don't know is how many women are in pornography because they were captured, abducted, and forced into the sex trade industry. And much pornography that's out there is women that have been forced into that. And if I watch that, enjoy that, take pleasure in that, I'm participating in that poor woman's destruction. And knowing that is not meant for me to condemn someone who does that. Knowing that is meant for me, if I'm tempted with that, to try to make sure that I don't do that destructive thing. And that woman, whether she's in pornography, that woman, whether it's the woman that you come in contact with and you have lustful thoughts that enter into your mind, that woman is someone's little girl. That woman is someone's daughter whom he loves dearly. That woman that's on that page or in that video, that woman is someone's sister. Maybe even someone's mother. Maybe even someone's wife. and I am defrauding, defaming, bringing destruction into the lives of others because of my sin. And we know that this kind of thing can happen beyond sexuality. It can happen in many of our sins. And me understanding that some sins are worse than others, again, is not to invite guilt upon me. It's to attempt to free me and them from my choices. And don't you want to be free from that? Don't you want to be someone who brings life to others and not destruction? And we have to know this. So how do we get delivery? Well, Romans on the back page of your sheet, Romans paints a picture for us. And when I was looking over this, I was drawn to Romans 1 initially, and for obvious reasons. Romans 1, as you know, deals with sexual sin, particularly with homosexuality. But as I began to discover, I was at chapter 1, I was led to another verse, and then to another verse. And before I know it, I was journeying through the entire epistle to the Romans, because I discovered that this whole epistle is dealing with getting us to a destination, getting us to a place where there's freedom and deliverance. And so we're going to journey through it very quickly. Romans, first step in this is that there is hope. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There is hope. And so some of you might look at the world and say, there's no hope. There's no way any of this can change. Our God is the God who can change anything. Our God is the one who can transform anything. He's brought revivals before. He can bring revivals again. God can bring transformation. If you believe in Jesus, you should have a hope that we can get to this ideal place. However, there's a concern. And the concern is that 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, or from heaven, against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. There is judgment for our sins. There is hope, but there are consequences. And we saw that in the afterlife even. There are consequences for our actions that we need to be concerned with. There is also an obstacle. 1:18, again, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Now, this, again, doesn't mean that you have to say the truth in the wrong context. However, when we know what is true and we suppress it, when we know what is true and we resist living according to that and we just go with our flesh and do the thing that we think we want to do, what we think is best, we are suppressing the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is happening all around us, people all around us, outside of this building and inside of this building are constantly wrestling with the flesh and trying to suppress what is true right in front of me. And you know what? The primary cause that Paul points out that starts down this path of darkness, he mentions 1:22, those claiming to be wise, they become fools. See, part of the issue is thinking that you have it all figured out. Part of the reason is assuming that you understand without opening the possibility, with Scripture coming in, opening the possibility that maybe I don't understand this. Maybe I don't have it right. So I see that some sins are worse than others, and I get that, and that is the truth, and I applied it this way, but maybe I didn't have that right. Maybe I wasn't supposed to be condemning, wasn't supposed to have contempt, wasn't have to feel superior and those kind of things. So first part of the journey to resist this darkness is to have this humility to know that I might not have this figured out. Ultimately, again, Scripture needs to become our guide in that. This thinking that leads to that, then if you walk in darkness, it leads to another phase. He's taking us down a road of getting more and more depraved, more and more worse. And the next step in this worse is 1:25, they worshiped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator. It leads to idolatry. Then the next phase of worse is 1:26, that the homosexuality that they're doing contrary to what is nature, which leads to homosexuality, which is contrary to nature. So yes, the Bible says that sexual sin is worse because it's a sin against the body. Yes, the Bible says that homosexuality is worse and that it's completely contrary to nature, to the way God designed us to be. Yes, it does say that. And that is a worse movement. But you know what's perplexing to me? Is that there was a worse space than the space of homosexuality. You know what the worst space was? As we move towards depravity and getting into further and further darkness and further, further sin. You know what it was? Listen to these other sins that are worse than that, 29 to 31. You ready? Malice, envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, boastful, disobedient to parents. Where are my children? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Some sins are worse than others. It's true. We saw it in Scripture. Some sins are worse than others. And yet what God is more concerned about than sexual purity is the condition of our hearts towards one another. That's why when the Pharisees, who had it all together on the outside, they did the right things, they believed the right things, yet they didn't have that love towards people. Jesus told them that they are going to face a more severe judgment than who? What is the example of judgment that we often use? Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah were so evil that God rained down burning sulfur from heaven upon them. Did you know that that wasn't just because of homosexuality? You understand that this wasn't just there were some people living in that town that were practicing homosexuality. This was a city that was willing to gang rape publicly anybody that walked in. They weren't just committing homosexuality. They had angels that came into their city and they said, bring these guys out to us so that we may have sex with them. They were evil, vile people to the nth degree. And God brought judgment upon them and rained down burning sulfur and fire from heaven. And you know what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Sodom will have better luck in the judgment than you guys will. Fitting Paul's description in Romans 1 that it is worse to have a callous, hard, unforgiving heart than to commit sexual sin. We must be careful when we wage various wars in society today that we don't get swept into being a Pharisee like they were in the first century. But we know the reality is that these sins do deserve condemnation. 132, including the disobedient, the parents, and gossips. Those who practice such things deserve to die. But this information was not meant for us to be condemning. This information wasn't meant for us to judge. This information wasn't meant for us to oppose. You know what this information was meant to do? What happens right after that in chapter 2, verse 1? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Knowing that there are worse sins, knowing that there are horrible sins, the response of the offended is to not judge. In fact, if we want to judge, understand that if they're condemned, so am I. Remember, all sins are equal when it comes to condemnation. If they're guilty, they're condemned, so am I. If I can be saved, so can they. 1 Corinthians 6 mentions a bunch of sins. One of them is homosexuality. And you know what he says? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You were saved. And so if I can have these things, so can they. Because again, 2:11 says, for God shows no partiality. And yet we need to actually keep the standard equally, but on ourselves as well. Does that mean grace, mercy, and not being judging? Does that mean we lower the standard? Does that mean we say, fine, you know, whatever is okay with us? No, that doesn't mean that. But it means that if we're going to hold a standard on somebody else, we better hold the same standard on us. 2:21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And it's interesting to me because this pathway of this gracious, merciful body that works with each other towards this healing and this wholeness, this kind of body, Paul mentions in Romans, he says, listen, I know that we are, as some slanderously call us, those who present licentiousness and encourage loose living. Why? Because how could you see holiness come out of grace and mercy? And he says, no, that is not the way that it is. But first, we must be concerned with internal change rather than external change. 2:29, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. We must understand that we are all in the same boat. 3:9, all are under sin. We come to the Word to become aware of our bad state, not because that actually frees us. 3:20, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So just knowing that things are bad doesn't set you free. You need something more than that. We need to see ourselves as no better than others again. 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. However, this does not get us off the hook as to holy living. 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So somehow we need to be able to be not judging, gracious and merciful, and yet still upholding the standard. Yet we can gain this hope, producing life-changing experience by faith. And yet sin was expected to stop. It was the belief that in this journey, in this pathway, in being like this, somehow sin was to stop. 6:1-2, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And I encourage you, read the whole chapter of Romans, and you will see that was the primary focus of that whole chapter was, yes, God's merciful. Yes, we need to be gracious. Yes, we need to change. Yet our reality is an inner conflict between good and bad. Don't you feel Paul's words all the time? I want to do the right thing. But for some reason, I do the wrong thing. I want to not lose my temper. I want to think purely. I want to show kindness. I want to do those things. And yet I find myself failing. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And it is the knowledge of this, the understanding of this, is supposed to lead us to being able to have this gracious, kind, forgiving, no condemning, which is why he follows 8:1. He says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the posture that Jesus wants towards us and us to have towards each other. The choice is now a link between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. You can't just know the wrongs and the rights, the do's and the don'ts. You need to be given over to the Holy Spirit. That's our fight, is whether or not we're walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. It is this reflection, it is the reflection of this that gives us clues as to how we are doing. You know, are we walking in flesh or walking in the spirit? In that context, 8:9, it says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, it's questioned by, am I exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? This reality does not mean there will be a complete void of sin, though. 8:10 says, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Lord knows that you are still going to struggle in sin. Did you know that? In fact, in John's epistle in 1 John 1, you would almost get the impression that if you sin, you're toast. But then he follows that in chapter 2 with that we have this priest that we can go to that he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness and that there's no condemnation there. This journey is to lead us to a glorious future, 8:18, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Since it is the future, we are presently in a struggle that has a hope inside of it. When you give up because it's a struggle, you're missing so much of what God wants to do in your life if you give up because there's a struggle to it. We're supposed to experience a struggle. And our approach in this struggle, including with others, requires us to be patient, 8:25. Is it hard to be patient with people? My father-in-law, we've quoted him as saying, people, can't live with them, can't kill them. Because people are hard. And yet if we're going to get to that ideal place, somehow I have to learn to be patient with people. Patient with what? Their failings, their flaws, their struggling, their temptation, the things they give themselves into. We need this power to not only be patient, but forgiving and gracious, or at least not condemning. 8:33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? It's this thought that continues pointing out our need to hold ourselves to a high standard and yet not letting ourselves get arrogant or condemning in comparison to others. 12:3-4, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. My struggle might not be their struggle. My weakness might not be their weakness. But does that mean I'm better? Does that mean I can't show grace? It is reaffirmed in the type of character that we are supposed to have. 12:9 through 13. This is the posture that Jesus wants us to have towards one another. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He continues to describe this characteristic, these traits, this posture that we're supposed to have, and points out that this is not a fight that we're in. We are the peacemakers. We are to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. What was Jesus accused of being a friend of? And the reason why he was accused of that, because the Pharisees didn't like the way he was with them. Because they weren't that way with him. They were, this is wrong. You need to stop doing this. This is horrible. You need to be an outcast. Is it wrong? Yes, but like we saw last week, there's a way of showing people that they're wrong the right way. There's a way to do it the wrong way. And Jesus was so friendly with the sinners that the Pharisees thought that he was accepting their sin. And this is the posture we're to have, to associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. The fighting exception is that the authorities have a responsibility to deal with these wrongs, as we pointed out before in Romans 13. We are still fighting this fight to the hopeful light out of darkness of sexual immorality. This is still the issue. When we get to 13, sexuality is still the issue. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We can win this fight. Did you know that? Men, those of you that are wrestling with lustful thoughts and pornography in your private life, we can be delivered from that. Ladies, those of you that are struggling with condemnation and having strife or gossip or outburst of anger, and these aren't selective to men or women, but those of us that are struggling, those that are dealing with the sinful lives of those around us, we can find victory to this. But how? Found by the characteristics, the approach that Paul is describing here. Once again, we are called to have openness and freedom towards the opinions of others. Does that mean that we accept sin? No, it's not what we're saying. You know what's funny? Is we're so afraid of accepting sin, we're willing to close the door on so many people. And somehow, we're so afraid of getting it wrong that we're so afraid to listen to somebody else. And you read it. I encourage you to read it. Romans 14, dealing with the meat sacrifice to idols and stuff. There is a need for us to know that we don't got it all figured out. Anybody care to admit with me that I don't have it all figured out? Anybody? Anybody? Some of you still have it all figured out. Anybody not have it figured out yet? Anybody ever been wrong before? Does that mean you're wrong in everything? No. But that means that I can be wrong. That there were times that I thought I was right and I found out I was wrong. I can think I'm right now and can be wrong, and I have to listen. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. I have to be listening, humble, open, and yet accountable to God's standards still. Once again, it is emphasized that if we are truly spiritually strong, if you think you're strong, if you think you live a right life, if you think you understand, if you think you're not like that guy, you know what God calls the people who are not like that guy to do? The people who got it all figured out, the people that are strong enough, you know what he's calling us to do? 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. which is kind of puzzling to me for him to insert not to please ourselves there. Why would being condemning be pleasing ourselves? Maybe something to think about. Ultimately, the destination that God wants us to have, and it's coming through that whole journey. It started with sexuality, particularly homosexuality, and walking into a non-condemning understanding and yet upholding God's purity, led by the Spirit standard. You know where this ends? 15:5-7. Tell me you don't want to walk in this. Tell me you don't want to live in this. Tell me you don't want yourself and Bethel to reach this place. You ready? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Don't you want to be in that place where everybody accepts you for who you are? Do they want to leave you in your filth and your brokenness? No, but everybody, you know, no matter what your sin, what your struggle is, what your hardship is, they will welcome you. They will accept you. And though sometimes there needs to be boundaries and things need to be set up, the goal is that you know nobody despises you because of that. Nobody looks down on you because you're weak, but they're there to be strong for you, to pull you out so that we can continue together to become one voice, one collectively, one body, who are knowing, truly knowing Jesus Christ and making him known. Don't you want to be in that? Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? The question is do you believe that we can get there? Early in my time of coming here to Bethel, I talked about our belief that we can get back to where this church once was and we can grow. And I remember someone making to me a comment, well, I don't think we can ever get to that size, though. If you don't believe we can grow, we're not going to grow. If you don't believe that we can connect to this community, we're not going to do it. If you don't believe we can become the kind of body that God wants us to be, we're not going to do it. I have to be able to believe that these things can happen. I believe that God can bring sexual purity to Hollywood. Well, how can that be? Everything that comes out of that place is filth and pushing. In Romans 1, in fact, it says people get to a space where they not only do the sin, but they condone those who do the sin. And yet I believe that there is not one dark place that God can't shine enough bright light into to bring purity and holiness and righteousness. Do you believe in that? So what is it that you need to do this morning? And knowing these realities, what is it that you need to do? Do you need to repent of pride, contempt, vengeance seeking, failing to forgive, failing to trust in others, and receive the strength to be humble, kind, forgiving, and trusting God's church design? Do you need that? If you do, I want to encourage you to come as they lead us. Come and let him do that work in you. Come and repent. Or perhaps your need is you need to repent of causing harm to yourself, to others. And listen, this isn't secluded to sexual sin. There are other things that you can do to damage people. And you need to repent of causing this harm and harm on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And receive the strength to be pure before God and others, to become selfless, and to accept the consequences of your actions. Is that your call this morning? Or maybe your call is that you need to repent of waging war on culture with the world's weapons. There's nothing wrong with promoting purity. There's nothing wrong with seeking holiness. But we're not supposed to fight with the world's weapons. And you need to receive strength to be an agent promoting a safe and loving environment for people to advance in the process of moving towards holiness. Part of helping others finding deliverance is being able to provide a space where they can find deliverance. What is his call for you this morning? If he's working in your heart, if he's convicting you, come and seek him as they lead us. I'm speaking to men specifically, but this can be all of us. I'm almost certain that if you are a man, you have wrestled with sexuality and sexual sin. Maybe still wrestling with it now. And some of you, you've you felt the guilt over it and you wanted deliverance from it. And you've wondered why you couldn't get out, because you started praying more and praying harder, and you started reading your Bible more, and you started trying harder, and you started getting involved in church more, and you did all those things. And sometimes for some of you, you reached the peak of those moments, and yet still in those peak times, you failed. You fell. You fell into it again. Why? Because of the walk through Romans. Our road out to this is not just praying more. Our road out of this is not just trying harder. It's not just reading and knowing the Bible more. If that were the case, the Pharisees would have been out of this stuff. You know what our road to this is? Actually becoming a community of believers where we're open to one another, confessing our sins to one another, and we're able to do that because we've presented such a welcoming, non-judging, non-condemning, patient posture towards one another that people can come and be who they are and yet find love and acceptance and yet find someone who's saying, but we can be more than that. We can be better than that thing. And who of you have ever truly been in that before? That kind of space. We've been a part of church. We've done some of the stuff. But have we ever been in that? Where I know these guys, these ladies, they have my back in this. And that's where we're going to find the victory. But we can't get there if you don't help us build this. This is not just a me thing. I can get it. But if you don't get it, we're not going to get there. Don't you want to get there? Even if you're not stuck in this sin, don't you want to be a part of helping other people get delivered? Bill English, will you come? And no, I'm not calling him forward because of the context of the message. Bill English, as many of you know, is, come on up. He's moving to Oklahoma this coming weekend. And like I said, this means that we have more work to do, right? In reaching people. But if you haven't known Bill is such a humble man, such a great, quiet spirit, and a love for people. And we're losing something by him leaving. But if you know him, he has a number of his children that live out in Oklahoma, and he hasn't seen them in some time, and that's the reason for his move. And we're good with that. We're glad that he's doing what's best for him and his family. But we want to pray for him that God would be with him on the journey, on the drive. Elmer's driving him on that long trip over there. And we just want to bless him. Bill, we love you. We're so glad you're part of us, and we're going to miss you sorely. I told him he has to be with us online every Sunday. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this beautiful man. The great spirit that he has in him. And we're trusting and believing that the things he's been praying for and asking for his family, that he's going to see it with his own eyes, the reality of the faith that he has, and that you would bring a harmony. What we were seeing in Romans, may that be his family, that you would create such a harmony within them that they would be together collectively calling upon one voice, with one voice upon Jesus Christ. Guide him on his move, Lord. Bless them. Keep them safe as they travel out there. Help the move to go smoothly. Provide for him financially. Bring healing and wholeness to his body. And, Lord, find him the place of mission that you have for him out there. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Love you, Bill. Bless you. So next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And real quick, those of you parents of elementary and younger children and volunteers in that, we're going to go downstairs first to get food and instructions, and then we'll move from there. So just a note on that. If you've brought offering today, the plates are in the back, or you can give online. And next Sunday, you know, I usually know what I'm going to preach on. I didn't know what I was going to preach on for next Sunday until I was worshiping and the Lord gave me the word. And that is that in the day of resurrection, which gives us glorious hope, the question is, why is it that we so often find ourselves lacking hope And how can he resurrect hope within us, not only today for our lives, for the church, but also help us to know how to resurrect or have resurrecting hope in the sight of all the things that God brings upon us. Do you want to know that? So next week, we're going to see that next week. So thank you for being with us. God bless you. Have a good week.